The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org.
Good morning. All right, our scripture passage is from Matthew chapter 20, verses 16 to 28, available on page 8 in your bulletin. Hear now the word of the Lord. So the last will be first, and the first last. And as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, he took the 12 disciples aside. And on the way, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and deliver him over to the Gentiles to be mocked and flogged and crucified, and he will be raised on the third day." Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, "What do you want?" She said to him, "Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom." Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "You will drink my cup, but to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." This ends the reading of God's word.
Thank you, Chad. Good morning. It's good to see you all this morning. I am thankful for the privilege to be here. I know that that's a thing I'm supposed to say, but it's also something I genuinely mean. I'm glad to be here with you guys this morning and to have the privilege. We're, as you can tell, we're deviating a little bit from our Romans plan that we've been on for a little while here. And we're camping out in a really fun passage. This is a really intriguing one, and it's one that has been lingering around in the back of my mind for many months now. And let me pray for us before we begin, but let me just do this real quickly. If you don't know me, thank you, Chad, for the introduction this morning. My name is Chris. I was the executive pastor at Christ Redeemer Church. I'm an elder now among the elder board at Christ Redeemer Church and am now a carpenter. I also am an educator. I teach at Kobe Sawyer College. I have a wife. I have four kids. I live in Lebanon. What else can I tell you about me? I think that's a good snapshot. That gives you a pretty good picture. So let me pray, and then we will begin this morning. Our gracious Father, we come to you again with thankful hearts, some weary hearts, some discouraged hearts, some hurting hearts, and we bring these things before you now. Lord, would you help us? Help us as we hear from your word. Help us to hear your spirit speak to us today. May you guide us and may you help us to see all the more your kindness to us in your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Do you ever have the feeling that you want to be acknowledged for your work? You want to receive some credit for being right. I'm just going to say it. I'm going to knock these over with my hand. I got to put these down. They're going to go flying. So they smell beautiful. Whoever did this, thank you. This is wonderful. But I am going to, I'm Italian heritage, so they're just going to, they're going to fly. You know when that happens, when you know something's going to happen and you've told somebody it's going to happen and then it comes to happen and you feel the need to say that line, you know, that one line that helps build good relationships, right? I told you so. You know, I found that that's a really healthy thing to do in marriage. So let me just give that encouragement to you. I told you so. We knew this was coming. Have you ever been at a meeting where your boss makes you look bad so that he or she can look good themselves? They throw you completely under the bus. Or maybe you've played on a sports team or a game where you've been on a team with that one person who you know always has to control the court or control the field or be in charge out there. They've got to get that ball. They've got to be the one. We recently watched the movie The Goat. I'm not going to give you any spoilers on this one. But it essentially is the whole premise of that movie. There's this one person who's the greatest of all time. The best at whatever, like it's basketball essentially. And in this like pinnacle moment, she decides that she's going to be the one. She literally is like stepping on her teammates' heads just so she can get that point and score those points to be great. Today we're going to be talking about true greatness. And as is the wise thing to do, we're going to be hearing from Jesus specifically on this. And his idea on this was, it was and is, extremely counterintuitive. It's extremely countercultural. It's radical. As one Christian thinker said it, and I think this captures it, today the first and greatest commandment is you shall love thyself above all things. And this idea of self-promotion and self-exaltation is so prevalent in our world and in our society, is it not? This is something we see everywhere. If you have an Instagram account, you have a TikTok account, this is the premise of that whole thing, that whole enterprise. How can you promote yourself? However, Jesus' challenge to us over and over again is something very different. He says, love God with every part of you and love others as yourself. In other words, if you ever desire praise from God, if you ever desire glory or honor from God, if you desire greatness, it comes through and by humility. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less, as C.S. Lewis famously said. So as we look at this passage, we learn a few important lessons about self-exaltation. And actually, I think there's much more that I could say, as any preacher would say to you. The first one is expected and encouraged. Self-exaltation is now expected and encouraged. The second one is it's naive and divisive. And the third is it's completely unlike Jesus. So expected and encouraged, naive and divisive, and completely unlike Jesus. As I said before, self-promotion is our baseline mode of operation. It has been since the fall of man, since the garden. Perhaps even as you heard those questions that I was opening with, you were thinking to yourself, man, it's not so bad really to want to be noticed. It's not so bad to be acknowledged and to be considered great in our fields, our crafts, our experiences, our gifts, our relationships. It's not so bad, is it, Chris? And the answer, of course, is yes and no. Of course, we want to be noticed. We want to be acknowledged. However, our way of achieving this is so very often, by positioning ourselves over and above other people. And more than that, we reach beyond mere admiration and approval and strive for greater levels of power over others. Look with me again at this passage. And there are a few things that should jump off at the page. Actually, the first thing that we should do, this part's not even printed, this kind of gives you a context before we get to where we are. So, you know, we start at that the first shall be last and the last shall be first. Famous Christian saying, right? Like this is something that we hear and we know. But right before that, what happens? Jesus tells this wild story about laborers out in this field, okay? So what happens in that story? Jesus is telling a parable, essentially. He's giving them a picture. And so what happens in this story is a landowner goes out and he finds some workers. And he brings those up. He makes a deal with the workers. They come on and they start working. Now, later on in that day, multiple times, the landowner does the same thing. He brings in different people at different phases of the day to work the field with an agreed upon rate. Now, at the end of the day, everybody's lining up for payday. The best day, right? Like, this is the moment. Like, we're getting paid today. This is great. Now, each of these people, or these groups of people, worked a different amount in that day, right? So, logic tells us, HR directors tell us, pay accordingly, right? Nope. The landowner starts issuing the same payment to all these people. Now, I know we're all good people, right? But we all feel offended in that, right? Like, you know that person that you work with that works with just a little bit less than you, and you're like, man, they don't deserve that. They shouldn't get paid what I get paid. I should get paid more than them. And so in this moment, Jesus blows up all their categories. He says, you know what? This landowner decides to pay all these people the same amount, and that's his prerogative. And what he's telling him is that the master of the house handles his kingdom how he wants to handle his kingdom. He can distribute money however he wants to distribute money. And the picture, the point of this story, what Jesus is telling us is that his grace, the grace of God, is a free gift given at his will, not ours. It is by his grace, and therefore in his kingdom, the first will be last. The last will be first. Immediately following this, Jesus then tells us he, the Son of Man, is going to suffer and die. He tells his disciples that he's going to be mocked, he's going to be mistreated, he's going to be killed, and then he's going to be raised up on the third day. So that's the setup. That's all the setup. That's the context of where we are here. And what we see next in this message that Jesus is sharing is not being received. The things Jesus is saying to them, they're not picking up on. And by the way, this should give us some encouragement. Do you ever feel a little slow, like I'm not getting this? Like my life doesn't look like the things that I'm hearing and reading in the Bible? There's just like this misalignment going on here. This should give us some hope, right? These disciples, the closest people to Jesus, just aren't getting it. Jesus is setting up all of these things. The first will be last. I'm going to die. And then what's the next thing that happens? Look at verse 21. Look what Mother Zebedee says here. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit. Say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Man, I shouldn't, but I love this. I love her brazenness. I love how direct she is. She opens with, this comes through in English the way it should come through, just to be clear. Like, this isn't one of those, like, translational, like, ooh, that might not be that. This really is the kind of power and punch she was coming with. She went to Jesus and she's like, say this. I need you to say this for me. Now, I don't want to badmouth the mom or moms, just to be clear. So that's not what I'm doing here. So let me just acknowledge a few things that I think are really good about this picture. And something that I think it's really important for us to acknowledge. The first is that she has faith in Jesus. She goes to him. Look, they kneel, they bow before him. She's acknowledging his power and authority. She approaches him like a king. And frankly, what else? She wants good things for her kids. What parent doesn't want the best, the greatest possible scenario for their children? What parent doesn't want that? No, parents want this. This is a good thing. But Jesus is just elaborating on how the first will be last and how the kingdom of God is about receiving the free gift of grace. He's sharing about his own death. And the next scene, mama mode kicks in. And she she says, wait, are you going to die? So you're going to die? Like maybe all the pieces, it feels like the pieces are coming together. Like, oh, wait, you're going to leave? You're not going to be here? Okay, so we got to start setting up the next plan. We got to make a plan for the future, for my kids, for my legacy. And I think we get this. We pick up on this. Parents should want the best for their kids. And she indeed does. But I will also note that the sons never protest. These were called the Sons of Thunder. They were known for their zeal. They were punchy guys. They were known for being strong and passionate. And somehow in this story, they are just sort of like passive bystanders on what their mom is doing. Moms have power, don't they, moms? Moms have some power. And she's just leading her sons along and they're doing whatever she says. Yes, mom. Sure, mom. Okay, we'll do it. But it also does hit us. And I think it challenges us. It's a gentle reminder to take care of where and from whom we receive advice. This is not against moms. Is the advice you are receiving flavored with this humility mindset? The Jesus mindset, that you would not be tempted to pursue self-exaltation at the expense of humility. But please note, the family Zebedee are not alone in this. Look at how the disciples respond in verse 24. Look at verse 24 with me. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. This word indignant is really powerful. It is to be sorely displeased within themselves, to be afflicted with grief, to be offended at that kind of level. The other disciples were wounded by this, you could say. Why? Why? I think in some ways for obvious reasons. The brothers Zebedee were vying for a position above them. And by all estimations, I have to think part of them, I'm just reading myself into this story, is thinking, I should have asked for that. Man, I missed the boat. I should have jumped right on that. Oh, man, why didn't I think of that? I should have asked. Now, it's easy for us to believe that this sort of behavior is rampant in the world around us, because it is. In movies, in business, in your workplace, in sports, Instagram and TikTok and all these things. And we really don't want to believe that it's prevalent in our homes and our churches. But alas, we know that the sin that Jesus saves us from is the same sin everywhere. And you could say this self-promotion and self-exaltation is actively promoted in our own hearts all the time. As much as it's going on in the world, as much as it's going on in your homes, as much as it's going on in your workplace, is how much it's going on in your own heart. And so let me ask you a few questions as you're hearing that. Why do you seek what you seek? Why do you want a particular position? And to be clear, that could be a position even in an argument with your wife or your kid or your boss or your husband. How do you currently use your position as a husband, as a father, as a wife, as a mother, as a child, as a student, a teacher, an employer, an employee, or as a boss? Why do you really want to do what you do in the church or elsewhere? I think these are really good questions for us to be asking ourselves as we think about this big question. So we've seen that this is expected, it's encouraged, but it's also against the design of God. Let's now move to the next point, which is that this is naive and divisive. And this is where we look at Jesus' response. So look at verse 22 with me, at how Jesus responds to the brothers with their request. Jesus answered, "You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am to drink?" Look how they respond. "We are able," Yeah, yeah, we can do that. Whatever we need to do. And he said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and my left, and by the way, this is really one of the questions that should be sprouting up in your mind. You know, one of the famous and the common, when we think about the ascension of Jesus Christ, where does he go? Where does Jesus go? He goes to sit where? At the right hand of God the Father, right? We even say it when we say creeds. He sits at the right hand of God the Father. So if he's at the right hand of God the Father, and they're asking to be at the left and right hand, where are they asking to sit exactly? And he says, at my right hand and my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called to them and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. You see, Jesus' first response is that they're naive, they're ignorant, they're blind to the weightiness of their request. You see, because of the nature of his kingdom, what they're asking for by drinking of the cup and being in this position, they're asking to suffer and to die. They're asking to be humiliated and humbled. They're asking to be taken and tortured, to be refused, rejected, and reviled, to be mocked and mutilated. That's what they're asking for. You see, in our minds, we think, in our hearts, we believe this to be true, that to drink from his cup means to be reclined next to him at the throne. What Jesus knows is that to get there, we must first drink the cup of humiliation to suffer alongside of him. Also, this is not even something that Jesus is able to offer them. They don't understand how the Father and Son even interact and work. They don't know God well enough to even ask this question. Jesus tells them, you're in the wrong department. If you want to talk about who's sitting where at the throne, that you're going to talk to God the Father. And what's more, Jesus then points them to how this divides people. And by the way, this is so evident in the story already. He doesn't need to. He doesn't need to point this out, but he does. The disciples are turning on themselves. Self-promotion kills. This self-exaltation, it destroys relationships. The leaders among Gentiles, this is what Jesus says, crush the people in their leadership. They oppress and they overpower. When they exercise authority over them, he's not merely acknowledging a position. What he's saying is that they are actually forcing people to submit to them and to comply. It's an oppressive reality, is what he's referring to. There's no voice among the people. And now, I should say that Jesus is not saying he has a problem with authority and with the position that they're asking for. He never, ever says, that's a bad position. We don't do authoritative structures. That's not what he says. He is at the throne. He is an authority. And there are seats next to him. These things are all acknowledged. Authority is not bad, in other words. Leadership is not bad. As a matter of fact, it is how God has ordered his creation. Some are to be leaders and some are not. This is a good thing. And that's how he's structured the world. What is not good is when the insidious sin of pride sneaks its way in and persuades us to self-promote for greater power and control. And this gives rise to divisions. It gives rise to divisions in the home. It gives rise to divisions at work. It happens in the world. It happens in churches. So we should beware. Now, in my many years in pastoral ministry, some of you know this, one of my responsibilities was being involved with youth ministry. And my favorite game in all of youth group history is our musical chairs battle. Now, musical chairs, we've all played this game, right? It's a pretty simple game. We're all vying for a single chair, but ultimately we have to work through a whole bunch of chairs. And when you have 70 people playing musical chairs, it's something to see. The intensity of the battle is wild. Now, families are divided against each other. I've seen brothers and sisters fight over chairs. friends turn on one another. And the leaders are all promoting it. They're like drooling and screaming on the sides, like, yeah, yeah, the battle is raging. And what's more, one of our youth leaders is into metal. Like, you guys listen to metal? I don't. It's not my thing. But he listens to like death metal. Okay, I'm just being honest with you. It's clean version, just to be clear. But he puts it on for this battle. So you've got kids like fighting for chairs, and there's death metal raging in the background, and that's what's like inspiring people on for this battle. There is a fight happening. The division is displayed before our eyes. It's a power struggle. It's a fight. Fingers are being crushed under chairs. Joints are bent. Chairs are broken everywhere. I can't help but think this is actually the state of our hearts. They're divided. They're in battle, fighting with God for the throne. You see, when we come to see and believe the good news of Jesus Christ, we come to commit to something. That he's now not only our Savior, the one who has saved us from the punishment that's due us for our sins, but he's also our Lord, our Master, the one we serve faithfully. He's the landowner, the one in control and at the helm, the one who comes out to invite the laborers to work the field and by grace reward us according to his mercy. He is the one to be promoted and exalted. Yet we want to promote and exalt ourselves at the expense of him. We want to kick him off the throne. We want to fight him to get into that one seat. You might have seen in the time of reflection, John Stott's quote, I think this captures the essence of sin so very well. He says, "For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for man." Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. You read that last part again. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. You see the division, you see the destruction of self-exaltation, self-promotion. So let's move to our final point, and I think that's such a good segue, that quote, as we think about self-promotion being completely unlike Jesus. It's completely unlike the way Jesus operates. We've seen how it's born out of naivety and causes division. Now let's look at how Jesus deals with this. Look with me again at this passage, verse 26. Jesus says these words. And again, I want to emphasize this point. The mother, Zebedee, starts off by saying, "Say," with this sort of authority, right? This demand, I'm going to get this. Say that my two sons are going to be at your right and left hand. I want you to think about that as we get to verse 26. Jesus says, "It shall not be so among you." Listen to that kind of authoritative finality in those words. It's just like, this is not how we do things in my kingdom. This is not how it works. Appreciate the request. Appreciate the honor you're giving me. This is not how it works in my kingdom. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. And whoever would be first among you must be your slave. Even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So what is real greatness? What is true greatness? You must be a servant. You must be a slave. Be the lowliest among us. Notice how Jesus speaks with authority, with precision, with clarity. It shall not be so among you. The leaders in my kingdom will be gentle. They'll be strong. They'll be caring. They'll be powerful. They won't be proud. They'll be meek, but they won't be mean. Submission will not be demanded, but it'll be achieved through gracious care, love, and protection. They will be like me. Jesus goes before us in this. He drinks the cup. He's delivered over. All of the things he said. By the way, think for me with me for a moment at the shock and surprise when the disciples see that Jesus is being captured and then see that Jesus is being put on trial and see that Jesus is being persecuted and punished and abused and mocked and scoffed. Jesus told them it was all going to happen. We can all be pretty thick-headed, can't we? It can be right there in front of us, and still we just miss it. And Jesus told them all. It's so clear in this passage. He tells them everything. He foretells his death and his resurrection. And they were surprised when it all happened. Jesus is delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they do condemn him to death. And then he's delivered over to the Gentiles. And is mocked and flogged and crucified. You see, he does come to serve and not be served. Unlike any other God, think of any other religion, there's nothing else that compares in that way. And he gives his life as a ransom for many. He pays the debt of sin that we owe. In the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2, he does not consider being God a thing to be grasped, a thing to be promoted, a thing to be exalted, used even for himself. He instead lays down his own life and serves us. He uses his power repeatedly. Read the Gospels. How does he use his power in the lives of other people? He uses it to heal, to love, to teach, to welcome, to care for, to guide, to bring in people to his fold. He uses his power to destroy sin and death once and for all. Not because he sinned, but because we do. You see, the great life is the humble life. Now, the quote I'm about to read, you may have heard if you've been in church for a while. You might have heard this one before. But I do. I hope that it hits you in a different kind of way as you think about the framing of this story that we hear in the Gospel of Matthew. Now, this is a quote from C.S. Lewis's Mere Christianity. Which if you haven't read it, I would encourage you to do so. If it's been a while, I would encourage you to pick it up. Especially if you're a new Christian or a curious person about the Christian faith and not a Christian yet, it's a great book to step into and to try to understand the Orthodox Christian faith. This is what C.S. Lewis says. I think this is a helpful way to capture what the humble life really looks like. He says, "Do not imagine that if you meet a really humble man, he will be what most people call humble nowadays. He will not be a sort of greasy, swarmy person who's always telling you that, of course, he's nobody, I'm nothing, you know, I'm not anything, I'm not anything special. Probably all you will think about him is that he seemed a cheerful, intelligent chap who took a real interest in what you said to him. If you dislike him," I love this one, I love this part of the quote. He says, "If you dislike him, it will be because you feel a little envious of anyone who seems to enjoy life so easily." You ever feel that? Like, man, why is it so easy for them? He will not be thinking about humility. As a matter of fact, he will not be thinking about himself at all. I was asked by a very sharp young person, how do I know if I'm like a self-exalting or if I have a problem with this? Like, if this is a thing, and for the first response was, "I know you do. Like, you're a person, you're a human. Yes, you do. You have a problem." But he was saying it's like so subtle and sneaky. Like, how do I know if this is what's going on in my life or my heart? It's hard to know my own motives, even the way you're talking, Chris. It's like. My response at the time was not as right as it could have been. I advised him to invite people into his life. I mean, all the way in, like into the nitty-gritties of your life, the things that you don't want people to know about, don't share about. I said, don't hide those things. Invite someone into that so they can see you and really know you. Really start to see who you are. And then they might call you out on something, and then you know what you have to do? You have to take it. You just have to say, yeah, you know what? You're so right about that. That is something I struggle with, you know? And I think that was good advice. I also encouraged him to be in prayer about this, putting my motives, putting our motives on the table before God, often, frequently. Why am I so dead set on winning this argument with my wife right now? Why am I fighting with my 14-year-old son about this right now? What on earth am I, what's going on in my heart, God? Like, what's happening right now? Because frankly, I can't always see it. Those are good pieces of advice, by the way, and I would pass those on to you. And I think it's missing one thing, though, and I think it's missing because this quote really captures it. If we start with the assumption that this is a problem, and only we know that only Jesus did this perfectly, then the ending of this quote is really where I just have to camp on. Look what it, or listen to what it says. He will not be thinking about humility. He will not be thinking about himself at all. How much time do we spend thinking just about ourselves? Just in there, spiraling. How do I look? How do I feel? Am I right? Am I wrong? But what we're being called to here, and the Christian faith calls it to us, is to orient our eyes, to set our gaze at God the Father, at Jesus Christ the Son, and the wonderful works of the Spirit of God in our hearts and our lives. So the piece of advice that I left out with him that day was, gaze at the one who did this right. Gaze at the one who gave it all for you. Look to him who actually humbled himself in a way that we could never possibly even fathom. Would you please pray with me? Lord in heaven, you are indeed in heaven. You are above us, above all things. But and yet we thank you that you are here with us, that even that you sent your son to be here with us, to condescend, to step down, to not consider being God a thing to be grasped. What a thought, Father. We praise you. We thank you for the power of even that very message. And Lord, we ask that you would help us as we leave here to walk humbly in this faith that your Son has set out before us. Help us to drink the cup well. Help us to honor you in every area of our lives. Help us to be faithful in the proclamation of the good news of your Son, Jesus. And it's again in his name we pray. Amen.